The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Hebrews chapter 2. Hope you have your Bibles this morning. You're going to find it helpful to have it open, I know, and in your lap. You might want to mark a place in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be getting there in the third point of the sermon. In verses 12 and 13. It's a great little illustration by a man named George MacDonald, used by many, probably most famously by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, in which he says this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You know that those jobs needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts. And he does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, knocking down walls, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, a place he intends to come and live himself. That really is what Hebrews chapter 2 is all about. At its most basic foundation. It's about what God has done and about what God is doing so that we might live forever with Him and He might live forever with us. When we first become Christians, when we first put our faith in Jesus, we expect that there's going to be change. We know that God has come to live in us. It's going to transform us, but I think MacDonald is right in the way he describes our expectations oftentimes. We expect Jesus to come in and maybe put a fresh coat of paint on the walls and change the color of the curtains. And we expect to usher Jesus back to his bedroom and tell him to keep the noise down. And we'll knock if we need him. And those of us who have truly put our faith in this Savior who is totally outside of your control, realize that He's come to do a masterful transformative work in our lives. He will not be handled. He is out of our control. He will knock down walls. He will build upon you and take from you, and there will be pain, and there will be discipline, and there will be suffering. He will show us all the things we're loving more than Him, and then He'll take them away if we won't do away with them ourselves. He means to have us. He means to have all of us. He knows we can't experience ultimate joy and worship Him as the glorious Lord He is if He lets us stay the same. The most loving thing He can do in our life is to take things away that we love more than Him, to bring pain to our life in places where, if they're soon not defeated, will lead to our own defeat. That's what He does. He's a glorious Savior. He saves you. He keeps you. He transforms you. And He gets you home. That's who He is, and that's what He does. In verses 5 through 9, last week we saw the eternal and divine Son become the ideal man. He is the ideal man of Psalm 8. He is fulfilling man's God-intended destiny. He's restoring his dignity as God-glorifying image-bearer that we were created to be. given dominion over the works of God's hands in creation. In the incarnation, the Son of God, who is creation's Lord and the crown prince of the world, became a man. He became just like us. And as the ideal man, Jesus Christ fulfills all that man was created to be. He rises above the angels and he's crowned with glory and honor. He came into our sinful mess. He joined us. He became one of us. He lived a perfect life as us. And then he died as our substitute instead of us. So this is the glory of the incarnation. This is the glory of the gospel. And this is really the glory and the emphasis of what remains in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. It's all about Jesus Christ's solidarity with his people. He shares and participates in our humanity so that by his suffering and death, we might share and participate in his salvation and his glory. That's what you'll find in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 2. It's what the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ means for us. It's really split into two in verses 10 through 13 and then verses 14 through 18. We're going to look at 10 through 13 this morning. And what we're going to see this morning is incarnation and what the incarnation means from the perspective of heaven. It's a top-down look at the incarnation. It's a look at the incarnation from the perspective of God and his grace. Whereas verse 14 through 18 next week is more of a bottom-up perspective and what it means from the perspective of humanity in our needs and in our weakness. But this morning we look at the incarnation from the top down, from the perspective of God's glorious grace. And we're going to see 3 points this morning. We're going to see the sons brought to glory, the Savior made perfect, and sharing in the praise. Okay? Sons brought to glory, Savior made perfect, and sharing in his praise. First of all, sons brought to glory. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You notice that word for, it's a Greek word gar, there at the beginning of verse 10. What it means is that the author is about to explain more fully what has come before. What he's been talking about, he's going to now expand upon that more and more. You look back to verse 9 and you see that he's talking about the incarnation. Jesus made a little bit lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the ending of verse 9. That's what we've been talking about. And then we have four. I want to explain more about the purpose of this incarnation. I want to expound upon it. And so we have the four in verse 10, and then we have this long clause. It's hard to keep your eye on the ball as you read through verse 10. It's a glorious verse. It's hard to put the subject and predicate together. It was fitting that he, meaning God, it was fitting. Okay, what was fitting? Well, the fitting is talking about what was fitting was that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect. That's what he's talking about being fitting. It's fitting that he should perfect the Savior through suffering. So he's spoken to us in verse 9 about the incarnation, about the suffering and death being God's grace unto salvation. And now he's going to explore this suffering Savior a little bit with us. And he begins by telling us that this was a fitting way for God to do it. Fitting meaning right, appropriate, suitable, proper. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a little bit uncomfortable with saying to God, this was fitting. Good job, God. From my perspective, God, the way you did that was right on. You a little bit uncomfortable with that too? Like you're putting God in the dock a little bit and exalting yourself and saying, well, God, well done, God. Well done. I think he did that right. Is that a little bit uncomfortable for you too? My gosh, it is uncomfortable. I don't think that's what's going on. Praise the Lord for that. I think there's something else going on. But you get an idea of where the people he's writing to or preaching to, where they are spiritually. You get the idea that given the situation they're in and where they are in their own spiritual maturity, that when the cross is spoken of, there's an issue. When the suffering of and the death of Christ is brought in, all of a sudden there's a struggle within them because they're struggling to find continuity between the reality of Christ's dominion and glory and his death. They're struggling to find the relationship between the glory of Christ in heaven and his suffering. And I can understand that. You struggle with that sometimes too. Given who Christ is and given the promises he's made, given he's crowned with glory and honor and nothing is outside of his control and all things are put in subjection to him, that to look around at the world at any given time and see the great difference between what is true and what seems true at any given time can be difficult. It's especially difficult in times of persecution and doubt, and that's what these people are in. How can God do it like this? How can he say this? How can God work like this? How can a God who loves us and is our Savior, why would he do it like this? Why would he work like this? We all know that if God wanted to crash this ceiling down right now and bring us all to death right now at this moment, there's not any of us who could stand before him and say he didn't do what was right or that we deserved better or something like that. All right? None of us are going to ever stand before God and say, why'd you do this? But the author of Hebrews is recognizing the spiritual place they're in. And he's recognizing this also, this general truth. And that is that the crucified Christ is a stumbling block. Foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Consider your own calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why get into the appropriateness of a suffering Savior? This is why. Because for the unregenerate heart and mind, a suffering Savior is a scandal. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. And for even for us, even for those who have heard the gospel and know the gospel, even for those who claim to be believers that are part of this congregation, in the midst of great persecution, they are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And it's because they're receiving persecution from Jews about this very thing. How can you worship a man who claims to be God, who was crucified, is cursed? How can this be? How can you believe that he is greater than the angels, when he was made lower than the angels, became human, and died. Angels were above him, and angels don't die. We've been talking about that. We see that here as well. A suffering Messiah is nonsense to the unregenerate world. He's supposed to come and destroy his enemies, not die for them. But that's what he did. And so that's why he's beginning this way. And so it's a good time for us to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves why we're ashamed of the gospel. How often we're ashamed of this Christ. How often we keep our mouth shut. How often we're cowards, afraid of the pushback. Recognize that here, what we've seen already, but here again, we have the fact that what causes us to be ashamed of this Christ is the very thing which God honored, highly exalted, and crowned with glory and honor. What God says is glorious and the most honorable, we run from. Where we draw back is the place where the Father points and says, glory. That's not good. It's not good to despise the things that God says are glorious. It's not good to draw back away from the redemption that saved us as a way to stay comfortable. But that's what they're doing. Oftentimes, that's what we do. But Christ was gloriously above the angels. The work of redemption is the most amazing wonder that the universe has ever known. No angel. There's one man in the universe that could accomplish that redemption, and that's Jesus Christ. No angel, as powerful as they may be, and they are, no angel could have ever taken on this task. This was far above any angel to do, and Christ did it. And so he became a little lower than the angels, but that does not mean he is of lower status. He became lower than the angels so that he could die. He died so that he could redeem us. He had to take on a human nature that was able to die. He had to become lower than the angels. But he didn't stay lower. On the other side of the suffering and the death, on the other side of the cross, there's a crown. On the other side of the suffering, there's glory. He bypassed the angels, exalted over them, and is worshipped by them, highly exalted by the Father and crowned with glory and honor. He's making that point. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why should we be ashamed to call him Savior? Why should we draw back from the way that he saved us? You know, John the Baptist had this same struggle. He's got an idea of who the Savior is supposed to be. And while in prison for telling the truth, He hears about what Jesus is doing, and he sends his disciples to talk to him to ask if he's the real deal or not. And he says to the disciples, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then he says this, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and this is what I say to myself and to all of you. Jesus says this, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Christ's suffering and death, from which many want to flee, is the very means of their salvation. The place for which they're ashamed is the place that God finds glorious, exalts as glorious. So it was fitting. As God, It was fitting that He, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, was fitting for this God to do it this way. It was fitting in that it was exactly in line with who He is as God. It was in accordance with all His attributes and perfections. It was in fulfillment of all of His promises. It displayed the love that He has for His people that's in His heart, but it also agreed with the holiness of His nature. He has got to find a way to be just and holy, and at the same time, love sinners who often betray Him. And He was able to accomplish that through the gospel. He was able to accomplish that in Christ. And notice, it's specific. It was fitting that He, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting that this one would do it this way. See, He is for whom and by whom, He is the source and the goal of all things. He is the one from which all has come. He's the one in whom all has its purpose. For whom and by whom all things exist. It's fitting for this one to do it this way. All God does, He does in and of Himself and for Himself. And in that nothing outside of God causes God to do something. God is not a responder to the world. He is a controller of it. He created it. He is sovereign over it. He is the agent at work in it. For whom and by whom all things exist. God is always the ultimate and efficient and effective cause of everything that happens. He's not the responder, He's the grand initiator. This is important for them to see, again, for us to see, that this redemptive plan of God that was accomplished was not an accident in history. It was not God making the best of a bad situation. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. From before He said, let there be. This was the plan. He was the Savior of sin before there was sin. Before there was anything except God. He's not responding to the world. He's glorifying Himself in it. And He did it saving this way. And it's glorious that He did it this way because as Creator, everything is for His purposes. Nothing can thwart His purposes. The evil of Satan and the actions of men cannot alter His purposes. If He is a sovereign God and He doesn't have a means of redemption when man falls, then He's not the God we thought He was. But He is. The author is making the point that Satan's wickedness and man's fall were a part of the decree. It wasn't the devil that brought Christ to suffering and death. It was God. It wasn't that the devil did that. It was grace that did it. This is the glory of the gospel. It is how God is going to put His ultimate wisdom on display. Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God on display in the church. All the principalities and the powers. Look, powers. Look, principalities. Look at the church. Look how wise God is. It was in saving this way, God was fitting to do it this way. It's going to be how His attributes are most clearly exalted. It is how who He is most clearly witnessed by those who have eyes to see. It's how His enemies are most soundly defeated by doing it this way. This is how His triumph is made most glorious. It was fitting that God would do it this way. Secondly, the Savior is made perfect. So it's fitting that God, who for whom and by whom all are all things, should, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 10, verse 11, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. You might have all have one, who all have one Father there. It's just all are one. So there's some different interpretations about what that means. That is why they're not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Founder, archigos in the Greek. Nobody knows exactly how to translate that. Some of your Bibles will have author, captain, pioneer. I think pioneer is probably the best word there. What the word means is someone who goes before and opens up the way and leads us through. It wasn't enough for Him just to go before us and open up the way. He had to get us and lead us through as well. Like a pioneer who tames the wilderness, who blazes a trail away, and then comes to get everyone else, and we follow Him. That's the idea. He is a trailblazer, the pathfinder. He's the leader. He opens up the way, and then He leads us through. He opened up the way of salvation. Now He leads us to the goal. And the way He opened up this way through suffering. That's the point, right? He was made perfect through suffering. He was made a way for us through the suffering, unto glory, but the way is suffering. And that's going to be our way as well. So through the suffering, He was made perfect. Again, uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable saying that He was made perfect, aren't you? That would suggest that He was at some time imperfect, right? This is not the word perfect that is dealing with correcting defects or making improvements. This is the word perfect, which is the telos, made perfect, brought to maturity, brought to completion, brought to the finish, to the goal. That's the idea. It's used throughout Hebrews, twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, three times in chapter 7, twice in chapter 9, twice in chapter 10, once in chapter 11, two times in chapter 12. All throughout He uses this word perfect to bring to an end, to accomplish His purpose. And what you're going to find in Hebrews is that someone is perfected when they have unimpeded access to God. That's what it means to be perfected. When all the obstacles between you and relationship with God are taken away, are dealt with, namely, of course, our sin. So to be perfected is to have perfect union with God. So for our Savior to be made perfect through suffering speaks of Him perfectly becoming our Savior by fully accomplishing the work to save us. And He did. How so? Through the suffering, He gained us perfect, unimpeded, no obstacles, access into relationship with God, into the presence of God. And it was through the suffering The way back into the Garden of Eden to take and eat from the tree of life is going to be through the flaming sword that's blocking the way. It's going to be through death that this happens. And Christ was that last Adam that accomplished that. He is made perfect in that he showed himself, proved himself to be the perfect sacrifice, and became the perfect high priest. A high priest does two things. A high priest intercedes for his people, and he makes sacrifices for his people. That's what a high priest does. He intercedes, and then he makes sacrifices for those who he intercedes. You see Jesus in John 17 interceding for his people in the high priestly prayer, and then going to the cross and being the sacrifice made for those people he just prayed for. This is what the perfect high priest does. And so when we're talking about Jesus being made perfect in that way, we see three things. We see that through the suffering, he proved to be the perfect spotless lamb who could die for us. He was tested in the suffering. He lived the life, born under the law, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness in perfect, exact, and entire obedience. And he did it in our place. Just as the lamb that was brought into the home before it was sacrificed on Passover had to be inspected to make sure there were no spots or blemishes. It couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't walk with a limp. It couldn't have a rash. Couldn't have skin diseases. Had to be a perfect lamb. And Jesus shown himself to be that perfect lamb. He did it in through by the suffering. He did it. So that on the cross, he died for us, and his death was effectual. He did exactly what God sent him to do, to be perfect, to be righteous for us. And we know that he was, because on the third day he was raised. Secondly, in addition to being proven the perfect spotless lamb, he's through the suffering becomes a merciful high priest. A high priest interceding on behalf of his people has to be made like them in order to sympathize with their weakness. In order to intercede for us, he has got to know what it is to be us, though without sin. And he was. He took on humanity. He took on our suffering. I think in Hebrews, when it talks about suffering, it's not just talking about the cross. It's talking about all of the human life he lived as God. To go through a birth canal. To rub elbows with sinners day after day. He went to the synagogue all the time. How many wrong sermons did Jesus hear? And yet he also knew what it was to be sick. Knew what it was to experience loss in the family. Poverty, hard work, sweat. He knew what it was to be human. He experienced the fullness of what it meant to be us. But he did it without sin. And now, therefore, he's a perfect high priest in addition to being a perfect sacrifice that can intercede on behalf of his people. And then finally, he was made perfect through suffering, and that through suffering, he nullified, brought to an end Satan's power over us. Satan had the power of death over us. We were enslaved by our fear of death. And now, if we put our faith in Jesus, we no longer have to be afraid. He has stripped Satan of all that he took from Adam. He has stripped Satan from the power of death he holds over us. He is resurrection life. And he gives it to all those that are his. See, in these three ways, he was made perfect through suffering. The perfect sacrifice. The perfect high priest. Who can be the sacrifice, can intercede for his people, and make the sacrifice in the most holy place by way of his righteousness, opening up a way and allowing us to follow him through. This is the gospel. Thus, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Notice, sanctifies here. Got to do some work. That word sanctifies, usually for us, we understand it as progressing in the Christian life, dying, more and more dying to sin as you grow in holiness, that kind of an idea. But But that's really not the word. Sanctification in the book of Hebrews speaks of the whole salvation. It's Christ bringing you from sinner, lost, to into the presence of God, child, son. That whole aspect, consecrating you from darkness into light, from a child of the devil to a child of God. That whole process in one fell swoop is what he speaks of when he speaks of sanctification in Hebrews. It's really a lot more like justification, in that the moment you believe, you are saved, you are justified before God. And that's what here, that's what that word means. But notice, we're all of one source. All of one. Well, I think what he's speaking of here is in nature. We are all of the same nature. He is took on our human nature, so we're united to him as humanity in that way, so that he could represent us. And now there's a community of humanity. It's relationship with God in Christ and with one another as a humanity. That's why he calls us sons. That's why he calls us the children. It's his solidarity with us. He became like us, and he died for us, and I don't know why, he's not ashamed of us. He doesn't try to keep it a secret. Shh, don't tell anybody, I know them. He is, in just a minute, going to stand in the midst of a congregation with us, speaking the name of God and praising God with us, and saying to God, these are the people you've given me. These are the children you have given me. They are yours and they are mine. Wow. So everything that was necessary for our redemption, he did. He became one with us in our human nature. He, through his suffering and death, sanctified us, consecrated us to God, took us from slavery to this world, slavery to Satan, to glory with God. He has made us to live to righteousness and no longer to sin. He is one with us, the one who sanctifies us, Christ, and the ones being sanctified are the same. You know, throughout Scripture, usually the Holy Spirit is said to be the sanctifier, but in Hebrews, it's the Lord Jesus who is our sanctifier. Not that those are different, but interesting to think about. And every time it talks about sanctification or consecration, it is always, always in the context of blood and sacrifice. How does he set us apart? Through his suffering and death. And that's why, that's the way he leads many sons to glory. And that's why he was crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering and death, because of what he did, because he did what the Father sent him to do, and has united all of humanity with our God. Finally, we're sharing in the praise. In verses 12 or 13, he quotes Psalm 22, which we read, and then he quotes Isaiah 8. Just a few minutes left, and we'll be done. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. In Psalm 22, we have, as you could probably hear, we have a prophecy of the cross. We have as we read Psalm 22, we recognize that it's in the context of suffering. It's the Messiah who is suffering. And he's speaking of suffering, and he's speaking of the humiliation, and he's speaking of the death. But then in verse 22, the psalm turns towards victory and towards rejoicing. So we have this one who is forsaken of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's being cruelly treated by other men. And yet, when in the end, what does he do? He praises God in the congregation. He leads praise. Jesus is the worship leader of heaven. Well, there's more we could say about that, but that's awesome. It describes the joy from the suffering to redemptive victory. And here in Hebrews, as it's quoted in verse 12, Jesus says that we will rejoice with him in this redemption through his suffering. Because of what he did, we will rejoice with him in his suffering. We with him will tell of the name of God. And we with him will sing of the praise of God. And we will do it with Jesus. This is the victorious picture of our redemption. This victory that has been accomplished is on behalf of his brothers. And his bond with us as being like us in the incarnation continues into heaven, his bond with us in praise. Wow. And then after that we have verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. There's great significance in the fact that he says, I will put my trust in him. The idea there, Jesus is talking about, it's talking about Jesus in his humanity having to depend on the Father, having to trust in the Father in his humanity. I only do what the Father says for me to do. My food is to do the Father's will. He says things like that throughout the Gospels. He is dependent upon the Father as human. In his weakness, he's trusting in the Father. And he's leading us to do the same, to trust in God. This is Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14. That's where the famous passage about being a rock of offense comes from, as it's quoted in Romans 9 and in 1 Peter. It's about the builders rejecting a stone they don't like. They don't like this stone, so they throw it out, and it becomes a stone that everyone stumbles over. That's the picture. And Jesus is that stumbling stone. That's why we talked about the scandal of the gospel, the stumbling block of a crucified Savior. See, Isaiah 8 is in the midst of judgment, not just on Israel, but the whole world is brought in. And in the midst of judgment, though, God does an amazing thing. He does a wondrous thing. He does a saving work for the sake of this one who is speaking. And this one who is speaking is Jesus, his Messiah. He does a wondrous work for him and for the children he gives him. And this wondrous work will be brought about by the suffering as he trusts in God. So the Hebrews writer points to Isaiah 8:17 to speak of that. And then Isaiah 8:18. Usually when two verses are brought together, he doesn't put the "and again" in there. But he does here because he wants you to see two separate things. God has promised a Redeemer. And he's promised a Redeemer to whom he will give children. And these children will be given to the one who is trusting in him. And as our Savior and our Redeemer, he has to share in our nature. And as his children, we share in his. This is the solidarity that the writer of Hebrews is trying to land in the hearts of the people he's speaking to. This is the glory of the incarnation. I'm trying to get glory into all our hearts this morning as we see this glorious Savior who came all the way down lower than the angels, so low to the point of death, so that he might share with us all the glories of heaven. He shared in the misery of sinful man so that we might share in the glory of salvation and in the glory of heaven. One last thing. As you read through this, what you find throughout, all the way from 10 to 18, is you find out what God does and you find out what the Son does. And you know what the saved do? Nothing. You know what the children do, the sons do, the brothers do? That's us, all these names for us. Do it yourself. What God does. God brings sons to glory, makes the founder of the salvation perfect, gives him children. That's what the Son does. The Son sanctifies. He calls us brothers. He tells of the Father and sings to the Father. He trusts in the Father. He partakes of the same flesh and blood. He destroys Satan and delivers his people and helps his people. He's made like his people. He becomes his people. He makes propitiation for his people. And then we talk about the people that are saved. And you know what they do? They're just called sons. They're the sanctified ones. They're made brothers. They're children that are given. They were subject to slavery, but not anymore. We are the offspring of Abraham that Christ helps. Ultimately, we're the people of God. And through that all, we just get saved because God is at work and He'll get all the glory.